What's your favorite album cover? If you're young, you might not even know what an album is. But, you know, they used to make music and put them on these vinyl circular things, and you'd play them on a record player, and they would come in a big jacket cover. So what's your favorite album cover? Do you have one? Or am I the only one? Are you guys, do I need to turn the lights on so I can see if anybody's there? You have one, right? Surely. Okay. All right, so whisper to the person next to you. My favorite album cover was this, if one comes to mind. You guys have no clue what an album cover is, do you? I'm about to show you. All right, there's my favorite album cover. It's No Compromise, the album by the late, great Keith Green, released in 1978. I know, I'm old. And I still have it. I still have it in my closet. I went and checked. I thought I did, but I went and checked, pulled it out, and there it was. The artwork was inspired by the story of Mordecai in the Old Testament book of Esther. The way the book of Esther kind of begins is that the Persian king Xerxes honors one of his servants, assistants, a guy who wanted a lot of power. His name was Haman, and he was very, very evil. And the king honors him, and the king ordered all to kneel and pay homage to Haman at the city gate as he passed by. And only Mordecai refused, which enraged Haman, who determined to kill Mordecai, the Jew, and all the Jews in the kingdom. Now you can read the rest of the story in Esther. It's a great story. But in my opinion, No Compromise is one of the best Christian albums ever released. The lyrics of every song are convicting, moving, you might even say prophetic. Now, I know it's 70s kind of music, but nevertheless, songs like My Eyes Are Dry, which I had our worship team do once a few years ago. My Eyes Are Dry, and To Obey is Better Than Sacrifice. They're great songs. They're prophetic songs that stick in your soul. The album's title and the cover art is from the song Make My Life a Prayer to You. And it begins, make my life a prayer to you. I want to do what you want me to. No empty words and no white lies. No token prayers, no compromise. Now, as a young believer, I found that just moving and stimulating. And Mordecai, he refused to compromise. Whatever the cost, whatever the consequence, he would not bow down to Haman. Now, where do we draw the line of no compromise with regard to our faith in Christ? We talk about keeping the main thing around here. Mostly I'm the one that talks about that. The main thing, that on which we cannot and will not compromise. But what exactly is the main thing? We're talking, of course, about the core, the heart of the gospel. Well, Paul helps us with this. He gives us this core of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, probably better than anywhere else in Scripture, is where this core of the gospel is outlined, is preached by Paul, written about. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11 is our text for today. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, He appeared to me also as one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, do not deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Now, throughout the week, as I went back over this passage again and again and made a list of questions that come to my mind. I had a list of like 10 or 12 questions, but most of them fairly small, and I kind of narrowed it down to just a few, just a couple that I want to focus on today. Anytime you preach a passage, I mean, you can go lots of different directions in terms of what you're going to focus on in the text. Well, I want to focus on the main thing in the text today. So what is the non-negotiable, no-compromise gospel? Several years ago, at a pastor's lunch, I got into something of an argument with another pastor and friend about this very question. What are the essentials? What is the gospel? His understanding of the gospel was a little bit different than mine, because his understanding of the gospel included a very long list of moral values and beliefs that seemed to me to be add-ons to the essential New Testament good news. Now, the very first words of Jesus in the gospel according to Mark comes in verse 15 of the first chapter, when Jesus says, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near," or "at hand. Repent and believe the good news." What is this good news? What exactly does Jesus call us to believe that moves us to turn away from our sin? Good news, euangelion is the Greek word, and it means an announcement. And specifically, as it is used in the New Testament, it's an announcement regarding what God has done on our behalf, without our help, without us even asking. It is an announcement meant for all, without regard for culture or race or gender or family or moral accomplishment or the lack thereof. It's not good advice on how to save ourselves or how to please God more or how to improve our lives. It's not a self-help kind of deal. Nor is it a long list of rules that we must follow and defend. It is an announcement of what God has done for us that none of us could ever do for ourselves. Now, some are offended by that, because, to be honest, I think, if we're honest with ourselves, most of us, we like to feel like we're in control, that we're independent, without need for anyone's help. So there are those who want God to accept them, believe in God, and serve God hard. But they want God to accept them and welcome them on the basis of their merit, what they can do for God. And that's not going to work out. Whether they're trying to please God by keeping all the rules exactly right, better than everybody else, or whether they're trying to do stuff for God, whether it's wonderful mission work or whatever, that is not going to work out. If your relationship with God is viewed as, "He likes me, He loves me, He accepts me because, well, I do pretty good stuff for Him," that's not going to work out. That bar is far too high. None can attain it. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 5, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." The standard is not, "Be a little bit better than your neighbor," because we can always find a neighbor that we feel like we're a little better than, right? Can't we all do that? The standard is not, "Do more good than bad in your life," as if there's a scale, and if your good outweighs the bad, well, that's great. God, you're probably in. No. The standard's perfection. The standard is no sin whatsoever. So what exactly has God done for us all? Well, there is one who did indeed live a life of perfection without sin, and that is Jesus Christ, the Christ who died for our sins. That's the first of three major kind of foundational stones of what the gospel is. Christ, the apostle writes, died for our sins. You've got sins, right? You are a sinner, right? I know I've told this story before, but it's too good to pass at this moment. You know, I baptize kids sometimes who come and are prepared to put their faith and trust in Christ. And before I baptize them, I insist they all meet with me and we talk about what baptism means and so forth. And we got to the point where Christ died for sins. And I paused and I looked at this little boy. And I said, "So do you have sins?" "Tons." He said, "There was the tons." And I thought, well, here's a little boy who's ready to be baptized because he understands that he's a sinner. Christ died for our sins. His death and burial is a sure and certain historical fact. It's not a fairy tale. All early Christians believed this. Not even the enemies of the church denied this. It was the meaning and significance of the death of Jesus that was disputed. Was his death the same as thousands of other deaths? Was his crucifixion no more than another miscarriage of justice? Another innocent man railroaded through a flawed justice system for the sake of maintaining the status quo, to preserve the power and position of Rome and certain Jewish religious elites. The foundation of Christianity is the death and burial of Jesus of Nazareth for the forgiveness of sins. This is an essential, non-negotiable part of the gospel. He died for our sins. He died for the sins of the Jewish elites who screamed for his crucifixion before Pilate. He died for the Roman authorities responsible for the brutal scourging and the horror of crucifixion. He died for the soldiers who drove the nails in his hands and feet. He died for those who mocked him as he slowly suffered an excruciating death. He died for the disciples that deserted him in fear. He died for the very few at the foot of the cross who wept for him. He died for the multitudes that ignored him. He died for the millions who never knew his name. He died for the generations of sinners who would follow. And more to the point, he died for you. As C.S. Lewis puts it, he died not for men, but for each man. If each man had been the only man made, he would have done no less. Or woman, of course. David Pryor writes a commentary on 1 Corinthians, and he says, there's no true proclamation of the gospel which does not explain in New Testament terms the link between human sin and the death of Christ. Indeed, there is no gospel at all unless the death of Christ can be seen to deal with sin once and for all. Excuse me, let me get my water. So, the first major block or stone in the foundation of our faith, of the gospel, is Jesus Christ died for sins. The second was raised on the third day, or it's resurrection. It's the second part of the story. There's no gospel without the resurrection. This too is part of the core of the gospel for Paul and for the early church and the New Testament. Christ crucified and resurrected from the dead is this essential, non-negotiable fact that we believe. The resurrection cannot be compromised, allegorized, minimized, moralized, fictionalized, mythologized, or trivialized, or our salvation will be jeopardized. Tim Keller puts it like this: the issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. Because if he did not rise from the dead, if God did not raise him up from the dead, then his teaching becomes pretty much irrelevant to all of us. Bart Ehrman wrote a book, How Jesus Became God. Now, Bart Ehrman is one of the most prominent doubters. And he writes about that. He's an agnostic, and he's pretty loud about it, actually. So I've read some of his stuff. I like to see what, you know, what they're thinking, and he seems genuine to me. And in his book, How Jesus Became God, which I read just last year, he says this: Jesus was not the only Savior God known to the ancient world. And I wrote in the margin, that's true. There were others who claimed to be Messiahs. That's true. But the last time I checked, he's the only one that rose from the dead and is worshipped by millions throughout the world today and has been for 2,000 years. Ehrman goes on to correctly say, belief in the resurrection is what eventually led his followers to claim that Jesus was God. He says, as a historian, I do not think we can show that Jesus was in fact raised from the dead. I'm not saying the opposite either, that historians can demonstrate that Jesus was not raised from the dead. He's correct in that. You can't go, there's no way to demonstrate that kind of scientifically. Historical fact in the past was true or not. On the other hand, historians can do their job. And what's their job? Their job is uncovering as much evidence from primary sources as possible. Their job is to get back as close to the actual event as you possibly can and find everything that it was written, everything that was said, everything that was passed down. And the closer you get to the actual event, the better the material you have, the better the evidence you have, one way or another, about any historical event. The evidence overwhelmingly proves, as Ehrman himself admits, that first generation Christians, at the very, very beginning of Christianity, these people believed with all their heart, with all their soul, that Christ had been raised from the dead. And authentic Christians still do. Can we go back and kind of scientifically prove it? No, of course not. But we go back and we look at those sources, and then you have to decide. And where Ehrman starts is at a place that I cannot go, which is he starts with a priori, is that how you say that? Anyway, with a preconceived idea that miracles can't possibly happen. Well, I believe there is a God. And if there is a God, then I think he probably can do miracles if he wants to. And the resurrection is the primary miracle. It's the one that matters. The one that matters most. So, can we kind of prove it? Can I demonstrate it in some way? No, of course not. Ehrman's right about that. But what he demonstrates in his book is that early Christians were convinced very early on that it was true. So we've got these building blocks of the foundation of the gospel. One is Christ died for sins. The second would be resurrection. That's what Paul writes about here. Now, doesn't something seem to be missing to you, though? It seems like there's a third block that Paul doesn't really talk about here. And that would be the incarnation. Where is it? I mean, that's a pretty major part of that gospel story. Now, if Paul is giving us the core of the gospel, you wonder why he doesn't mention incarnation here. You know what incarnation means, right? That Jesus was fully human and fully God from the very beginning of his birth. It is clearly, though, implied. Only God can forgive sins, and only God can raise the dead. So these three biblical truths form the core or heart of the gospel. I would say incarnation, which is implied, but not overtly mentioned here by Paul. And then crucifixion, died for our sins, and resurrection. Christians can agree to disagree about a lot of stuff. And I'm good at disagreeing. I can disagree with lots of people over all kinds of stuff. And kind of enjoy the whole thing. But on this, there must be no compromise. Christ died for sins, resurrection, and incarnation. There can be no compromise in that. That's the very heart of the gospel. When you compromise that, you're compromising the gospel. How does this gospel save us? How does the gospel save us? That's one of the other questions that came to my mind. And I think there's a number of things that point to how this happens. Paul mentions it in the first verse. And Christ calls us, he calls us to take our stand on it. He says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand." What does that mean? Well, it means more, I think, than giving nominal intellectual assent to the facts. It means more than saying, "Yeah, well, yes, I believe those, you know, incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection. Yeah, I believe that." And if you say you believe that intellectually, but it makes no impact in your life, I'm not sure that gospel is saving you. To take our stand, I think, means to base our very lives on it. Paul writes another letter to the Ephesians. He says in Ephesians 4:1, "I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." Well, that calling comes through hearing the gospel and responding to the gospel. So when the gospel takes root in your soul, it's going to make you want to make changes in your life. Earlier in the same letter, in Ephesians 2:8, he says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God." And then, so how does that work out? Well, this grace and then living a life worthy and what you believe and what you receive and then what you do, how does all of that work out? Well, Paul tells us how it worked out in his own life. In verse 10, he says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them," speaking of all these other disciples and followers. "Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." If Paul owed everything to the grace of God, then why did he say he worked harder than all? What's important about the work if he's saved by grace? Is there not some kind of disconnect there? Well, his work is in response to God's grace. It's the grace that comes first. It's hearing the gospel first. It's turning away from sin and a desire to live in a different way that honors God. It moved Paul. It filled him with desire to serve the Lord who had saved him. And so must all who claim Christ and is saved by his grace. It's got to impact our lives in a way that puts new desires within us that will honor God. As David Pryor puts it, "The only proper response to grace is total commitment with every fiber of our being." And then Paul warns them. He warns us not to believe in vain. Dire consequences result in believing in a false gospel, a delusional kind of gospel. It's not faith in faith that saves, but faith in Christ. It is the object of faith that saves. And the object is Christ that has the power to save. Salvation is through faith, but it is grace, which is the gift of God, that actually does the saving. Faith is the vehicle through which grace is received and accepted and applied to our lives. If our faith is in something or someone else, then no matter how strong and sure the vehicle, it's going to crash. If what is delivered is faulty, it will fail. Such faith will be in vain. And temptation is mostly, I think, about idolatry. Temptation is mostly about putting our faith in temporal things, even if we say we believe in Christ. But we end up raising up other things in our lives that we love more than Christ, that we serve more than Christ, that we trust for our hope and our happiness and our security more than Christ. And it can be very, very good things that are gifts from God that get raised up. Don't believe in vain. Your faith's got to remain focused, laser focused on the Christ who was crucified and risen. And then his story is our gospel. It's his story. I love a good story. If you know me, you know I like to tell a good story once in a while. I love a good story. I read Lord of the Rings every few years because it's such a great story. I watch It's a Wonderful Life, the film, every Christmas because it's such a great story. The Bible is not primarily a book of rules and theological propositions. Yes, you can find laws. Yes, you can find theological propositions and such. But at the core, at its core, the Bible is a story. The story of God. It's the story of God creating us, loving us enough to risk giving us freedom to reject Him, which we did, and then redeeming us through the crucified, resurrected Christ. N.T. Wright puts it this way. Paul's trying to get the Corinthians to understand where they are and who they are in God's long story. Scott McKnight says the announcement of the gospel results in people getting saved, but the gospel itself, strictly speaking, is the narrative proclamation of King Jesus. It's his story. And when his story draws us in and we confess our need for a Savior who forgives our sin and draws us in more, then we become a part of a new community, the kingdom of God, and we know where we came from and we know what we're saved from, and we receive grace and strength for today and hope for the future because we know how the story ends. It's been revealed to us. This is the core of the gospel. The core of our faith, the core of Christianity. This gospel is what unites all Christians in all times and all places. This gospel is not limited to one culture or one language or one tribe or one nation. It penetrates all, convicts all, calls all, and has the power to save all. Paul writes in Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." So this gospel story, as it begins to just ring true in our hearts, Christ is calling out to you today. Repent. Believe the gospel. Enter into his story. And you do that through faith and baptism. Celebrate the gospel story. Live a life worthy of it out of gratitude and love for God, and do not be ashamed to tell it. Let's pray. Lord God, Almighty and Everlasting Father, we give thanks to you for the gospel, the good news of what you have done on our behalf, without our help, without our knowledge, without our even asking. Thank you, Lord God, that your love precedes our faith and our trust in you. Thank you, Lord God, that you demonstrated your love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We give thanks and celebrate the resurrected Christ, who is our God, our Lord, whom we follow and trust now, today, tomorrow, and forever. We give thanks, Lord God, for the gospel. Now I pray that gospel would take such root in our souls and our hearts that we would be eternally grateful, that we would have that gospel near to our hearts and minds every minute of every day, and that we would never be ashamed, Lord, to tell it, to tell your story. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's the blessing. May you take your stand on the gospel of Jesus Christ and be eager to share it. Amen.